many years ago, and because of because I felt led to get back to the idea of faith, it's something that you can never teach or preach too much about, because it's something that constantly needs to be strengthened and understood. By that I mean understanding the strength that you have in Christ. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If you take notes, I've entitled the message, Knocking on Heaven's Door. Knocking on Heaven's Door. Before we look at it, let's bow our heads and ask the Holy Spirit to open it up to us. Spirit of God, we come to you in thanksgiving that that you have an entire chapter on faith. We thank you, Lord, that there's so many examples there. There's none of us here today in this generation, actually, none of your people have any excuse not to have a lot of faith, a strong faith, because of all the examples you've given us in this wonderful book. And we thank you for that now. And we ask you to walk amongst us. And if there's one here today who knows not Christ as their Savior, that is, that they're living for Jesus, if there's anyone here like that, we ask you, Lord, to stir their hearts or perhaps even call them. And for the rest of us, Lord, would you bring edification where that's needed, understanding where it's needed, comfort where it's needed, even conviction where it's needed. Whatever is needed, Lord, walk amongst us and give us a blessing of something that we need fulfilled. And Lord, everything in your book works off faith, so we know there's something here for us. So we ask it all in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. And what he's basically saying here is this: the key that unlocks the gates and allows us to approach God is biblical faith. Human history shows religion has been around since the fall in Eden. And ever since man fell from grace, ever since that happened, he's been trying to knock on heaven's door to get back to God. He's been trying to do that. Why does he do that? Because Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that every soul knows that eternity is in their heart, because they fear death. They know there's something coming, not an ending, but something coming. But the Bible fact is, and we feel it, the Bible fact is the only door mankind, most of mankind has knocked on, is the door to hell. And the proof verse for that is Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Here our Lord Jesus testifies to that. He said, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it," talking about salvation. "Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." In another place, he said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." We know that's true, that people have been trying using religion. The world has been filled with religion ever since the beginning of time. We know that's true because world religion is seeking a God that's not in heaven. That's why they think they're knocking on heaven's door, but they're really not. Why? Because their God, the gods that's being worshipped right now, out of and in Christian churches, is not a God of Scripture. It's a God of their imagination. It's a God of their depraved imagination. A God that is only there and nowhere else. It's not a new thought. It's in the Bible. Paul wrote about that in Romans 1:21 through 23. This is what he said: "When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of God They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creepy things. The liberal church today, that's exactly what it's doing. The cults, the Christian cults today, that's exactly what they're doing. And in ancient times when Paul wrote this, and even before that, the gods that these people worshiped, they had names. There was Dagon, there was Diana, there was Molech, and there was Baal. And today, honestly, things haven't changed that much. Why? Because mankind still worships images of men, images of women. They worship animals, nature, angels, astrology, and some even worship the devil himself. I remember a story of a pastor told me once he was on an airplane, he was sitting next to a guy and he was reading his Bible, and the guy says, I go to a church too. He says, oh yeah, what church, what denomination? He said, I'm a son of Satan, and he was proud of it. He was a disciple of the devil, and he was proud of it. They actually worship the devil. There's witchcraft. They worship that. They worship the Shroud of Turan. They worship vials that so-called claim that they have Christ's blood in it. Once a year, it goes from a powder to a liquid. They worship images that are in a tree. Let me tell you something. The one thing that mankind is not lacking is the will to worship. They'll worship anything. And in the processes of it, they use a depraved imagination of God and think that they're knocking on heaven's door, and they're not. They are not knocking on heaven's door. They're knocking on the gates of hell. And if they continue doing it for all their life, the Bible calls them self-seared. And what that means is simply this. They believe in something so much that they're never going to get out of it. I can't tell you how many times I've told the truth of this book to people that were dead to this book. And for no reason other than, yes, I believe you, yes, I believe you, yes, I believe you, but I'm not going to change. Self-steered. That's what that word means. That you're so unopen to the truth that your body's seared. It was like a steak. When you do a steak, always put it on high. Get one side for about 3 minutes to get nice and brown. You're searing in the juice. Flip it over. You're searing in the juice. Now you cook it. And that's what people do with religion. They get caught up in a religion they think is good because they like the music or they like the pastor. He's really a comical guy, or he's this or he's that. They like the idea that everything is okay. They like the idea of no responsibility for sin. They like all of that. And then they sear that on them in their souls, and they never come out of it, no matter what you tell them. We've had Bible studies downstairs with people who weren't saved, who didn't believe what we believe, who believed that God was liberal, that God didn't care about all this stuff. It'll all work out. And we showed them it's not true. It's not what's in the Bible. They didn't care. They were seared. Be very careful what you believe. Be a Berean. Whenever you hear something, don't shut it off. Study it. And if it's true, measure it against the standard of Scripture, and you will never sear your heart, ever. There's plenty of religion. In ancient times, they had that. Things haven't changed. Even within Christendom, within the band of Christendom, there are billions. Do you hear that word? There are billions. I just found out the other day a billion is 1,000,000,000. I didn't know that. I thought it was 100,000,000. There are 4,000,000,000 people who are counterfeit Christians. They use the title. They use the book. They have pews. They collect money. They have a pastor. Some will wear pretty neat garments, okay? They do all of that stuff, but they're dead. They're dead because they're counterfeit Christians. They use the word, but then what they do is they twist the word. They add the poison of a carnal mind to the Scriptures, and then they say that's God's word. They imagine they're knocking on heaven's door by praying with beads, repetitious prayers, over and over and over, worshiping statues. Oh, I'm not worshiping a statue when I kneel in front of St. Peter. I'm just thinking of him. Okay. They worship traditions. They pray to the dead for the dead. Necromancy. Some of them even dance with snakes. Some of them drink strychnine as a proof that I have faith and I'm a born-again Christian. The list is endless to what some Christians will do. They'll call themselves Christian and then add everything you can imagine, every depraved thing you can imagine to this book. They add it knowing that at the end of Revelation, it says if anybody adds to anything to this book or takes anything from it, the curses that are in it will be on you. And they're right. This book is right. Because if you do that and you live your life that way, when you leave this planet, when you transfer into the eternal realm, that's what's going to happen. The curses of this book, which is hell. Is there anything in the Bible that you can think of that a human being, that can be worse for a human being than a lake of fire? That's the curse that's in this book for everybody who disregards the warning that's in it. And for those that are listening that have ears, you that have ears, I ask you to hear that. Today's liberal evangelical church, brothers and sisters, they teach and preach a false gospel. And doing that, they still believe they're knocking on heaven's door. To advance that liberal doctrine, they twist God's word and preach that abortion is a woman's choice. Gender change, you could be whatever you want. I think there's 52 varieties now. Same-sex marriage is fine. It's okay now. It's legal. Ecumenicalism, let's all get together. Even though we're on different pages, let's all get together. They believe that. They believe women can be pastors. They believe so many things that are going on in our culture that the church is more, has more of the world in it than it does the Bible. It has more of it. And if you don't think it's true, I guess they're still putting flags up in front of churches today that represent a sexual preference. How bizarre is that? I bet you they never did that in Sodom. They think man's okay. They want the word, but they want it on their terms. They forget the warning. There's a warning in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. It goes unheeded by counterfeit Christians. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. That's a warning. Don't let it happen. Why? Because you'll self-sear. Oh, I like that because sin isn't a big deal. I go to these churches that talk about God and sin and how he doesn't love everybody. That's terrible. That's not part of our generation. Well, you'll find out. I guarantee you, you'll find out. My point is, the world has always been filled with religions that man has invented for one reason. They want to get back to God. They want to approach him. They want to knock on his door. And the problem with that is that man wants to meet God on his terms and not God's terms, period. That's the problem. And here's the solution. That's never going to work. That hasn't worked in the past. It won't work now, and it won't work in the future. It's only with God-given faith. When you have God-given faith, it's only then that you can knock on heaven's door and you can approach the sovereign creator of the universe. Only with divine faith. And our text is just one of many proof verses. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You must have that. Now, there's three steps in knocking on heaven's door. You got to climb these three steps. The first is the initial step, and that is when God makes us spiritually alive. Before you see God as God, and before you see yourself as a sinner, God has to take off your hostility to him and bring a hedge of protection down that he has around everybody so that you can see God as he is, and you can see yourself in relation to that holy figure. That's the first step, seeing God, being made alive by God. Second step, once you do that, there's a continuing, persevering walk with Jesus Christ. Some people walk with Christ for 5 years, they leave him. The most I've ever seen is a pastor who walked 23 years and then apostatized from his faith. But you must persevere in your faith, and you must walk with Jesus Christ every day. That's what faith does. It makes you want to do that. And thirdly, the final step is when we transfer from this world into the eternal realm, or the second advent, when Jesus Christ comes. Now, in the first step of seeking God, we have to be made spiritually alive. In the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And what he's basically saying to you is that before Christ, you were spiritually dead to God. You might think you had God. You may went to church for 40 years or 30 years. But without a spiritual mind to understand God, you can't know God. And if you don't know God, you can't love God. And if you can't love God, then you can't obey God. You can't submit your life to God. You don't want to submit your life to God. But once you're made alive, that all changes. Because now you see God as God, and you see yourself as a sinner who's offended him, and the spirit of conviction comes over you. I said, in my notes, I put, after you've made alive, the drawing force of a guilty heart looks to Christ for relief. Isn't that true? Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's telling you, come to me, and I'll give you rest. Heavy laden with sin, heavy laden with anger, heavy laden with guilt, heavy laden with shame. The whole gamut of life. When you come to him, he wants you to lay that aside. Like I said in our prayer, go up there, get it off your chest, get it in prayer form, give it to him, walk away from it. It's his. I'll deal with it as it comes up. And I have the faith and the power to do that. And it's only when a lost soul, it's only when they feel the weight of their sin and the condemnation that they're under, it's only then that they want to repent of that sin. I have some Bible verses that'll prove that. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 36 and 37. Acts 2, 36, 37. Here's what Luke wrote. "Therefore," he's talking, "let all the house of Israel," this is Peter's sermon at Pentecost, "therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Listen, these are the same people that were yelling when Jesus came into Jerusalem, "Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest." And they were throwing their coats down, and they were throwing palm leaves down on him, in front of him. And he walked on him. These were the same people who, when Pilate brought Jesus out, they yelled out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The same people. And then they heard the gospel message that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of which they knew they were, because God made them alive. And what did they say at the end of that? "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You see it? A soul can only knock on heaven's door and approach God when they realize they're lost and they're cut off from him. They feel that vacancy. Listen, when God made man, he made him to be an eternal creature. That's why it's on our heart. Adam and Eve, if they didn't fall, they would have lived forever. But when God separated from them, there was a hole in their heart, and that hole had to be filled by something. That's why there's always been religion, to fill that hole. And when God came and gave Jesus Christ as his son, he said, I'll fill any hole that comes to me. All you that are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. He wants to fill that hole. And only he can fill it. Money doesn't fill it. Love doesn't fill it. Power doesn't fill it. Nothing will fill it except the love of God. Because he created you, because he loved you. And if he separates from you, it doesn't mean that he still doesn't love you. Well, unless you're one of unless you're lost, it means that that hole is still there and he wants to fill it. So he chose before the worlds were formed an elect group of people that he would make alive, and that he would, so they would see him and they would be convicted of their sin. That's what happened to me. That's what happened to every single one of you that are lost. You realized there was something wrong, there was something missing, and you felt that God wasn't on your side. And he wasn't until he was. Until he was. At not only Pentecost, turn to Acts. You're in Acts. Go to Acts 16, verse 29. Here's another one. Acts 16, 29. The repentant jailer. Then he called for a light. That is the jailer. And fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sir, what must I do to be saved? Listen, that jailer wasn't afraid of the Romans killing him because he lost prisoners, because the prisoners were still there. He wasn't afraid of that. He saw the earthquake. He saw the power of God. And he fell on his knees because God let him see who he was. And when he did, what must I do to be saved? He saw the hole and he wanted it fixed. So simple. And one more, repentant thief. Slip back to Luke chapter 23, verse 42. The repentant thief. Simple sentence. Now remember, this guy, two thieves on each side of Jesus, right? They're both rallying against Christ. Oh, if you're God, then why don't you save yourself and save us? They just rallied back and forth with derogatory words towards Christ. And then there came a point. When one thief, the repentant thief, was made alive, God brought down that hedge of protection. He saw Jesus Christ as God. He said to the other guy, we're guilty for what we did, but this man has no fault in him. God let him see that. And when he saw it, what did he say? What did he say in that verse? He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I want to tell you something. That man could have said, Lord, take me down and give me another 100 years. And God had the power to do it. He could have said, Lord, stop the pain. God could have done it. He didn't say that. He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord's answer to that was, verily, verily, I say unto you that today you shall be with me in paradise. Amen. And it's simply because God made him alive to him to sin. He saw the sin. That's why I tell people, you want to go out and you want to save people. You want to give them the gospel. You want them all to get saved, family members, friends, whoever. You can't save anybody. God has to make them alive. All our job is, here's a track. Better yet, my family sees my life and how I live my life, and they know that it's much different than the old life by two light years. But in addition to that, and more important than that, it's different than their life. Why? Because when adversity comes into my life, I handle it differently. Why? Because Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ. I have the power to change. They don't. If you're outside of Christ, you're not going to change. Why? Because you're in your sin and you're dead to God. You're not going to change anything. And how do we know that's true? Because every one of you that knows Christ as your Savior was there before. You know what it's like. And you know that you couldn't change. I used to tell people that. They say, well, you know, I think that's your change, or I want to change this, or I want... I said, let me tell you something. If you could change anything in your life, you would have done it years ago. You really would have. You can't change anything. It takes a divine act to change a human being. Listen, people go to prison for years thinking that's going to change them. They used to call it a penitentiary because you're penitent. You go there for 10 years, you're penitent for what you do, and you get out and you're okay. That's not true. People change because they want to change, and that only happens when God gets in their life, in a spiritual sense specifically. It's very important to understand that. That the Philippian jailer had no fear of Rome. He feared God. He feared God because he knew where he stood in God's eyes. God let him see it, and that's what God did to every single one of us that are saved and all those that ever will be saved. In both instances, in all those instances, all those men were made alive, and they felt their condemnation. What must we do to be saved? Now, if you're listening to this and you don't know Christ as your Savior, wow. After hearing what I just said, now you might think that it's all just rhetoric. It's just a book. It's this, that, and the other. I would say to you this. Keep listening to anybody that will tell you anything about that book, because right now God has not made you alive. You can't see yourself, but he may or may not put something in your life to cause you to see what it's to see him as he is and who you are in relation to him. And when he does that, you will come to know him. But I'm here this morning to tell you the gospel message is that Jesus Christ died for your sins. There's no other way you can pay your sin debt. There's no way you can take anything from this world into the eternal world except one thing. You can only take your sin if you don't take Christ, or you take the blood of Jesus Christ with you. If you take your sin, you will be immediately put in what I call spiritual lockup. That's hell. That's a temporary place until the judgment day comes. And then you'll be judged for your works. And you're in lockup, by the way, not for what you did in this world, what you didn't do. You didn't come to that cross and ask Jesus Christ to save you. You didn't take his blood, and you didn't use that blood to pay your sin debt. You didn't do it. So now you're leaving this world. I don't care if you're 100. I don't care if you're Mother Teresa times 100 billion trillion. It doesn't matter. You need eternal blood for eternal sin. Period. Only the blood of Christ will do it. So if you leave this place in your sin, you'll stand before God by yourself. Your church won't be there. The choir won't be there. Nobody's there but you and God. And you'll be judged for everything you did that offended him. And then you'll be sentenced and you'll be thrown into the lake of fire. Period. New case. You're born again. You lived, the repentant thief lived 3 hours, maybe 4 hours, and then he was in paradise. Some people, Wink's been saved 50 years, and he's still going. And if Lord willing, he lives to 100. If that happens, when he leaves here, the only thing he's bringing is the blood of Christ and a basket of fruit. That's nice. You know, you're going to a new place, you better bring a basket of fruit. You do. I do. I always do that, right? So he'll bring a basket of fruit. And he'll bring the blood of Jesus Christ. And when he enters the kingdom of God, he'll be judged for his works, and then he'll receive rewards. Don't know how it all works yet, but it doesn't matter. It only matters that that's the sequence of events. So if you're listening to this, you decide: Do I want to leave this world and just have my sins? Or do I want to leave this world and have the blood of Christ in a basket for my Heavenly Father? That's the choice you have to make. And if you decide that you want Christ in your life, very simple. Just like at Pentecost, the Philippian jailer and a repentant thief, all you have to do is repent of your sins to be saved. You can do it in the pew. You don't have to walk the aisle. You can say to God, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. You made me alive to see who I am in relation to you. And I want to confess you as my Savior. And I want to live for you as best I can every day. I want to live for you. If you do that, then I guarantee you. No, God guarantees you Romans 13, 11. 11, 13. Thank you. Romans 11, 13. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He's never turned anybody away, ever. And in turning and in saying that, that comes from God's word. That's not my word. You understand that? Call me or see me, and I'll show you how to leave this planet with the blood of Christ in a fruit basket rather than leaving it with all your terrible sins and being put into outer darkness. I'll show you how to do that. Okay. Second step is that after we're made spiritually alive to God, I said to you, the second step is we have to continually walk and persevere with God. Now, that step has the principle of need. Walking with God has a principle of need involved in it. By that, I mean in our daily exercise of godliness, and that's how we walk with God. We try to walk according to his word. It's called godliness. We need God to guide us. We can't do it on our own. Psalm 73:24 says, you will guide me with your counsel. There's his counsel. And afterward, receive me to glory. How much simpler could that be? You walk every day with this book and it says, you must forgive or I won't forgive you, the Bible says. Okay, that's what God says. So something happens in your life and it's really bad and somebody did something and you see him again. You say, you know what? That guy's a real jerk. I want to talk to him and I want to love him, but I just can't do it. You're not walking in God's word now. You're walking in the flesh. There's a big difference. Instead of doing that, you say, you know, that guy over there, he really broke my chops a while ago. But you know what? I'm going to go say hi to him and just see what God will do. You don't know what God will do. You don't know that guy. You haven't spoke to that guy. You may go talk to him and say, you know, how you doing, Frank? I know we had a rough time back in the past, but I just saw you. I wanted to say hi. How you been? Okay. You know the Lord, Frank? Well, let me tell you about Christ. You don't want to hear it? Okay. I'm going to pray for you. Is that okay? Will you accept the prayer? Okay. Lord, you pray for him. You don't see the guy for 30 years. You find him on Facebook and he finds out that you gave him a tract. He didn't get saved then, but your tract led him to the Lord. The Lord opened it up and 30 of his family members, 30 of them came out of Catholicism. You understand that? That is an actual thing that happened to someone in this church. They gave a tract out in the 70s and somebody found him in Facebook and 30 years later, it was in the 70s when he did it. And from then to now, he called him and just said, I wanted to tell you that I know the Lord and 30 members of my family have left the Catholic Church. So listen, that's the power. Listen to me. That's the power of forgiveness. You understand? That's why forgiveness is so important. I don't care what it is. Doesn't matter what it is. There's nothing in the world that anybody in this world can do to you that can be any worse than what you did to God for all those years by being unrighteous to a holy God who said, look, I'm going to shed his blood. All I want you to do is take some of it, press it into your heart and live for him. I want to tell you something. You know how bizarre people are? I can't tell you how many times I've been in a donut shop looking at the back things on cars. How many times I've seen in memoriam of. They have, how many times you drive down the highway and you see crosses with flowers on it where people have deceased on that specific spot. What are they doing? When we lose a loved one, we never lose them. God's given us the gift to keep them in our heart until we leave this world. And we think about them. How many times have you heard people say, I'm living my life for this guy now. He's gone. I'm picking up where he left off. That's all Jesus Christ is telling us to do. I'm giving you a new life. I want you to walk and persevere in your faith. And if you do that, welcome home. When you come home, welcome home. That's how simple really theology really is. That's what it breaks down to. It really does. The need we have throughout the day, we need to pray continually. We prayed before. In times of suffering or sorrow, we need God to comfort us in everything. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Boom. There he is. What else can he say? If somebody came up to you and said, I know you're having difficulties, and I said that to you, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to save you. And I'm going to hold you up with my right hand. Nothing's going to hurt you. You have my strength. And you knew the person was sovereign. What would you fear? Why would you fear? It's silly. Do you understand that? Fear is silly. If you're a child of God, fear is silly. That's a promise. Isaiah 41:10. I like to wallpaper my kitchen with that. Now, the final step in knocking on heaven's door is Christ opening the gates of glory by calling us home. When our time here is done, we'll enter into his eternal presence. And David, I tell you this because I know that's your favorite verse. Christ is preparing for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's the third step. The third step is stepping out of this temporary world, stepping into the eternal realm, and knowing that Christ has prepared a place for you in his kingdom. I also want to remind you that in the kingdom, eternal kingdom, Psalm 16:11 gives us a sense of what eternal life with Christ will be like. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Those are general terms. There's nowhere in the Bible that only talks about the perfection of heaven, the glory of heaven. But here we have a few other things to add to that. There's nothing negative about heaven. No, you're not going to sit there and say, you know, I don't like the color of my robe. It's a little too white. You know, my eyes, like I have trouble. It's not going to be that. Everything is going to be perfect. Everything. And at the end of this text, it says that our text reminds us to diligently seek him. Diligently seeking God means forsaking or denying the flesh and making him our portion. That's what we fight every day, is it not? The things that we want to do instead of the things that we should do. Psalm 73:26 puts it this way. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And you must also diligently seek God with all your heart. There's no half-hearted credit in heaven. Psalm 119:10. With my whole heart I have sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. You have to come to God wholeheartedly and persistently. And lastly, we must earnestly seek God. Psalm 27:4. David writes this. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. You see, when you get all done, when you really get down to it, think about somebody that's really old. They've experienced all the life they're going to experience. They're not going to go be running in marathons or be doing anything like that because they're physically not able. They may not perhaps be mentally not able to do it. But the very moment a believer is called from this kingdom into the eternal kingdom, everything changes. Now, you will seek the Lord diligently in heaven because you'll be made perfect. And in doing that, there's no more growing because you'll be perfect. There's no more temptation because there's none of that in heaven. All there will be in heaven is glory, glory, and glory. And you'll be part of that glory. That's the beauty of heaven. In closing, I want to remind you that the Bible defines faith as faith in verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things not hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You can't see hope. Hope is something I'm hoping for eternal life. I know I have it, but I'm hoping for it as well. That means biblical faith. What is it? It's belief, it's trust, it's hope, and a steadfast persuasion. You're persuaded. It's also an application. It's an application of love, an application of comfort, an application of joy, an application of peace, strength, application of a walk. And most importantly, it's an application of a lifestyle, how you live your life. And we're commanded in John 14, 15 to apply our love / our faith to every facet of our life. John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And it's the central theme of our life. Faith should be the central theme of your life, because you can't please God without it. That means without doubt, you have to believe Romans 8, 28. We all know that all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. I don't care what it is. It'll work together for good. You must believe Romans 8, 31, 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If you go knocking on heaven's door, if you do that, you must have these few simple principles in your mind and in your heart if you want God to answer the door. You must have it. So on the way home today, why don't you ask yourself a few simple questions? Do you think, one of them would be, do you think God is pleased with your faith? And is he pleased with the way you're applying your faith to your life? Is he pleased with that? And you should be honest with yourself, because when you're in the spiritual realm, the worst thing you can do is deceive yourself. Be honest. Is God pleased with my faith and the way I'm applying it to my life and the way I'm sharing it maybe with other people? Is he pleased with it? And it's important that you ask yourself that question, because the answers that you come to, the conclusion you come to those few questions, they will determine what happens every single time you knock on heaven's door. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can knock on heaven's door. You've given us the power. You've given us the ability. And the only thing that stops us is always the same, ourselves. Would you give us the wisdom and the strength to overcome ourselves? We know we're indwelt with the Spirit of God, so we know we have the power of Christ resting on us and in us, and all we have to do is apply it. Would you help us take out those things that keep us from knocking on heaven's door, because we're too busy knocking on the door where the flesh resides? Would you help us to do that? I know it's your will. So we ask it with great faith, and we ask it always for your glory and especially for our good, and we ask it always in Christ's name. Amen. Our